Have any of you ever had the great privilege of naming something? Of course, the easiest way to do this is to have a little kid. You get to stick a name on that little person in the first day or so that you meet them. But the most remarkable way to do it is to invent something or discover something that no one's ever seen before. To give a name to something that was unknown in the world until then. I don't know who's in charge of officially approving these types of names, because you see sometimes in the news weird names that have been given to new discoveries. Perhaps a new animal is discovered somewhere, or a new chemical is made. I think that drug companies do it just by mashing on the keyboard. They put a few weird letters together, and then they say, Zanalore, will cure your headaches. There's no rhyme or reason that I've discovered of what the name looks like versus what they say it's going to treat. It's just a bunch of random sounds that they put together, and then they put that ad on TV. Ask your doctor about this string of letters. It might help you. Okay, well, what exactly does it do? Who's it meant for? And they always end with that little disclaimer. Don't take Zanalore if you're allergic to Zanalore. Yeah, okay, well, I've never taken it before. How am I supposed to know this? Scientific discoveries, you see, often use Latin names for different species of animals, but even those are often faked because the people who discover them at least have quite a lot of leeway in how they name things. So you see a new snail and they name it Crikey Steve Irwin-y. Like, okay, well, they named it after Steve Irwin, and apparently, whoever's in charge of snails was just like, okay, sure, that's the crikey snail. You can do that. A lot of elements on the periodic table are just named after where they had the lab. Oh, our town gets another one. Chalk it up on the table. We'll put it on there again. Sometimes you have inventions that come out, and some inventions are named in a very practical way. You see something in the store, and it's like, as seen on TV, the hot dog toaster. And it's just a toaster for hot dog buns. And you're like, okay, well, that was a very obvious name. But sometimes, even when you see it, you see the name and wonder, how did they come up with these things? And that's even when people are intentionally choosing names. Someone's sitting down or a focus group is coming, and they're deciding what people should call their product. What will make the most sense and lead to the most sales? What will attract the most press? The way they name things. Sometimes it goes the wrong way, that a company names something and then later they find out that actually that's an insulting word for like a whole group of the world. They didn't realize that's a little bit racist across India, and they're going to have to rebrand it for the international release, where they get in trouble for it. Sometimes, though, no one really gets to decide what something is named. It's just kind of the wisdom of the crowds. People start seeing something, and whatever they've decided to brand it, that's not what we're calling it. We're not going to say that. We have our own way that we're going to refer to it. You can brand your Coke product whatever you want, but we're just going to call it Coke if it's the default one. We're not going to put any extra words on there. We're not going to put Coca-Cola Classic. No, it's just Coke. I'm sorry, you can't ever rebrand that. And sometimes people will have their own groups that they make. And they'll have some fancy name with a fancy acronym. And then other people hear of it and they just call it what they want to call it. Sometimes you see this in politics. Groups that they get a name that they want, that they hope people will use, and then maybe their opponents say something catchy one time and suddenly now they have a new title. Sometimes they embrace it, and sometimes they try to reject it, but if everyone agrees that they're going to call something by a certain name, well, that's the name now, isn't it? That's just how names work. Even if you are a parent and you are naming your child, there's going to be some restrictions. Almost every state has some requirements for human naming conventions. Maybe you're not allowed to put numbers in your kid's name. They can't just be 1234 Andrew. I mean, that's fine for a username, but for an actual name, no. A lot of places restrict names to a set list of traditional names for the country. These are the names that are people's names. You can't name them something else. That's not how our culture works. Or you can't name them anything that we think will get them teased. Now, that name seems too mean. I don't care if Dorcas is in the Bible. You can't name your kid Dorcas. And Nimrod, Nimrod is right out. These traditional biblical names, they're just too mean for today. That concept of naming, though, it has a certain type of power, doesn't it? There are so many names in the Old Testament, especially, that are called out especially because they match the life of a person. And the way that you refer to something, well, it matters. It matters in the way you think about it. Through the New Testament, we see this as well. Just to read Scripture and to understand what's going on and who the different groups are, you need some familiarity with the names that they're using. It's interesting when you see in the Gospels something like, and then the Jews did this. Yeah, well, that's everyone, right? What group are they looking for if it's the Jews who are doing something? Jesus and his disciples were Jews. And now the Jews are standing against them? What does this mean? Or the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists now? We've seen that in the book of Acts already. The Jewish people who had more Greek origins and connections, or perhaps were converts to Judaism. Here we're looking at the growing church and these groups that are coming and the naming of the groups to some extent. We're picking up in Acts chapter 11, the second half of Acts chapter 11, and as we are picking up here, we're really looking back not so much to the beginning of Acts 11, but back a few chapters, because we've seen already in Acts the expansion of the gospel, the way things have grown after the death and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, the replacement of Judas as an apostle, and the growing of the church. And in the midst of this, there still have been some struggles in the church, groups that were overlooked in the distribution of food, the appointment of a group of people to care for the church in that way, to make peace among the groups, leading to Stephen. And we see Stephen in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Acts, who is taken and he gives a great sermon, but at the end of it, he's put to death. And that puts a damper on some of the meetings that they were having. People start to think, you know, if every time the preacher gets up to preach, they stone him, maybe we should have a few less services. Or at least hold them a little bit farther away. You know, out of rock distance. And so the church scatters. We see that in Acts chapter 8. People who are scattered. And then we see this interlude of a few stories of people in their scattering. And in Acts chapter 10 and the beginning of 11, we see Peter and his reaching out to the Gentiles. And so that sets the stage both from chapter 8 in the scattering of people and the report of Peter back to the church as we get to Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your work and the blessing of your word. We ask that you would open our minds, our hearts, that we would be touched by this text and grow because of it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we see this scattering of the church again. The people driven farther and farther away. But as they are scattered, even though they have been facing persecution, they are not idle in their scattering. Those who are scattered, they travel and they speak the word. They are scattered preachers, sent out on a mission not with joy, but with some fear in a time of trouble. To go and to live as believers somewhere else, not because they were excited to go there and they had spent time training and raising support, but because it was just time to leave. It's time to get out of there, to find a safer place to be. But even in the midst of this, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of trouble, they speak of Jesus. They go and they preach. A reminder that God's people, those people of the church, are called to live lives that are different no matter where they are. Not just when we are buttoned up safe in the walls of the church, but to be sent out wherever we are and through whatever circumstances, and then to be ambassadors for Jesus, to speak of him. Those who are scattered, it says, start out by speaking the word to no one except Jews, going to the synagogues perhaps, to those who already have some faith through the text of the Old Testament, who are connected that way and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. But it doesn't take long before the word starts to spread. People have left Jerusalem and the area and gone out to preach. And if you notice, it says they've traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. But then in the next verse, in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now this is the next generation. The apostles and those followers of Jesus have passed on the message in Jerusalem, and the church has grown and it's been scattered. And they've gone out, and now men who have heard the gospel from the scattering, they begin to travel. Not perhaps because of persecution, but in their daily life, or perhaps intentionally with the sharing of the gospel. And these people, now they don't have the tradition of Jerusalem. They're not connected with this method of, let's just go to the synagogues and speak only to the Jews. These people, now in the next generation, are breaking down some of these barriers, and as they go, they just speak to everyone else. The Hellenists, as it says here, the Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jewish people who they go and they just start preaching to. And people respond. The message goes forth. We already know from Acts 10 and 11 that God had given very direct instructions, letting the church in Jerusalem understand what was truly happening, to convince Peter and the crowd of the way they could relate to Gentiles and how the gospel could go forth. It's not clear if these people in verse 20 had heard of this message at all. Probably not, being from far away. They just go out and speak of Jesus. In some ways, we have every advantage over these people. These people who, in the midst of persecution, had to run away and yet would preach and speak of Jesus. Those who, in their travels, didn't know who they were even allowed to or supposed to speak to and would speak of Jesus. We today know so much more of the story. We have so much more of the writing, the New Testament writings. We have such easy access to the written word of God. It is true, though, that God scatters us as well. Perhaps in a smaller area, oftentimes for nicer circumstances than facing persecution. But God puts each of us in a different place each day. Once a week, we gather in this room, but the rest of the week, we scatter to many places. And in those places, we too can speak of Jesus. People are out there waiting to respond to this gospel message, who need to hear it. And we see in this text that people do respond. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with these people. In verse 22, it continues, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Here he is going and he is speaking to other believers, and he is encouraging them to maintain in their faith. Remain faithful. Commit to that steadfast purpose. It is all too easy to think, well, if there's other believers around me, I just don't have to worry about them. There's not too much left for me to do besides maybe reminding them that I'd like to see them some Sunday morning. But Barnabas does more than that. Encouraging them, exhorting them, saying, it's great that you have come to believe. It's great that you have come to know Jesus, but now stick with it. Remain faithful. Keep up the work. You have a steadfast purpose. Remember that you too are called to change and to grow, to keep this message at the forefront, to encourage each other as we gather, when we gather for potlucks and we have that greater time together and you hear about the lives of the people around you. Get a little bit more insight into what their week has been like, what's been going on, to remind them, to remind each other, you have a purpose. God has called you to this. The Holy Spirit is with you. You can be a voice of the wisdom of God today, tomorrow, with your family, with your neighbor, with your coworker, in this trouble, in this joy. Do not fall away. Stay with it. Remain faithful to the Lord. Barnabas and his preaching and his encouragement to say, many others who are added to the Lord. At a certain point, Barnabas decides that this is too big of a job just for himself. He goes and he finds Saul and brings him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they meet with the church there. In some ways, a year doesn't seem so long. But for a year, these two men commit to this location because so many have come to know Jesus. So many people who need instruction and encouragement to get them on the right foot that this church can survive and grow. And in that note, at the end of verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Antioch is a little bit farther away, not quite as much of a Jewish connection. And these people are making a ruckus, speaking altogether too much about Jesus, about the Christ. And so they get that name. Whichever way they might have referred to themselves, however they might have spoken of their own gatherings, and we see some examples in Acts and in early church history of the way that people referred to themselves in their gatherings. The people around them would just hear one thing. You keep talking about this Christ. Oh yeah, that's the Christ group. They keep speaking of him. If you have questions about Christ, well, these are the people. If you don't have questions, well, they're still going to tell you. They get that name, not by their own choosing, but because it is so much a part of their life, their way of living. The changes that they would have experienced in how they met together, the meeting together of Jews and Gentiles, the removing themselves from much of the pagan worship, and the idolatry that was present in the society. that recognition by those around them that these people live in a different way. This was happening not just in Antioch, but in many places. In Antioch, though, we see another reminder. These were known believers, and Agabus, among some prophets who come to Antioch, speaks of a famine that is coming to the world. Things are going to get rough. Verse 29, the disciples decide that they will each, according to his ability, send relief to those who are still in Judea. It's not exactly clear how they decided this. Whether the prophecy that came, the word of Agabus to them, said that Judea would be especially hard hit by this famine, that they would suffer the most. Or perhaps it was their understanding that in times of persecution, as today, so in that time, those who were most wealthy and most capable had the easiest time leaving. That the church in Judea may have been impoverished because anyone who was able to leave already did. And so those who were left were those who couldn't scrounge together enough to make the trip somewhere else. In whatever way they decide, it comes about that Judea needs their help. That they would make a special gift to help those in need. This is spirit-led philanthropy. That they are led by the Spirit of God through the work of this prophetic word to give a gift where it is needed. To be able to see that this place needs help. And to give, as it says, everyone according to his ability. To do what they can to help. We, I believe, are still led in the same way. Sometimes by such a direct message as this, a leader coming and saying, here is a special need. Have you heard about this trouble? Or this trouble that it's on its way? Other times it's more personal. The leading of the Spirit of God to say, hey, you could help someone. You could take care of this need. You and a couple of your friends could do a little work for someone who needs it. Sometimes it's those physical needs, a financial gift or some work. Sometimes the needs are more in relationship. To say, it won't cost me anything but an hour to spend time with someone who is lonely, to encourage somebody, and to do it because you are led by Jesus, led by faith. As we are going through Acts, we are seeing the progression of the church, the way it is growing and changing in its ministry. But each of these things also sets a model for us. The way we relate to one another, encourage one another, give strength to each other. The way we live in this world. The word that we proclaim. And if people didn't know that you were a member of this church, that you were coming here, that you call yourself a Christian, what would they call you? Do you have the kind of life that this church in Antioch had? The people around them came up with a name for them because of their commitment to Jesus, to the Christ, to the chosen one of God. How would people refer to you if they didn't know any better? And how do you want them to refer to you? Let us be people who the world calls Christians. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your work in and around us, that you care for us. And we ask that you would stir us up, make us bold to be called your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today we celebrate communion.